Tonight is the second installment of our brief series entitled Simon Says. And of course, we let the cat out of the bag last week. We're talking about things that Simon Peter, some notable things that Simon Peter said throughout his life, specifically in the course of the ministry, during the ministry of Jesus Christ, some as Peter was growing in the faith. And Simon Peter, of course, was a fisherman from Bethsaida. And his brother Andrew, of course, was a disciple. And Peter is one of the characters from biblical literature that we seem to relate to pretty well, because Peter was certainly not perfect. And we certainly are not perfect, and so we can sympathize, and we can kind of relate to Peter, I think, sometimes. I know I have. Peter was always, seems like he was open his mouth long enough to change feet at times. And boy, have I been there and done that. So it's comforting to have narratives about Peter and men like him. It gives us hope. It helps us to maybe lighten our own load. Sometimes there's nobody harder on us than we are on ourselves. And while we do not want to become lax, we do not want to become apathetic, we need to realize that we are going to struggle. And as long as we're struggling, that's not really a bad thing. It's when we no longer are struggling with sin. It's when we are no longer struggling with less than perfection and we become complacent. Then we've got a problem. But we have to keep struggling and keep fighting and not ever letting down our guard. This is in the upper room, and Christ has just instituted the Lord's Supper, and he begins to, they've left the upper room, and they're probably making their way to the garden. In fact, I know they're making their way to the garden. And so there is a discourse between the upper room and the garden. And Jesus tells them, all of you are going to be offended because of me this night. Now, before I go any farther, I want to explain to you from the King James what offended means. It doesn't mean you're going to get your feelings hurt because of me tonight. It's from the Greek word skandalizo. We get our word scandal. We're scandalized from it. He says, you all are going to be scandalized. You're going to be involved in a scandal tonight because of me. And it had, amongst its various meanings, to be made to stumble. Now, when I was a kid, I thought, so I stumbled and fell down. That's not a big deal. I mean, like most kids, from the time I was 2 till I became an adult, I lived with skin knees. That was nothing. If I didn't have skin knees, Mom thought I wasn't out playing enough. And so I thought, well, what's the big scandal about stumbling and falling? Well, as I get older now, I realize that. I don't just bounce back like I still bounce. I just don't bounce up as quickly as I used to. And so the word is related, but he says you all are going to be made to stumble or fall tonight. In 1611, this was a good word to use, but it doesn't make sense to us because we think of offended as something else. But he assures them, you all are going to be made to stumble because of me tonight. And he says, but after, and then he goes on to quote a prophecy, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock, and the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I'll go before you into Galilee. But Peter, bless his heart, he says unto Jesus, though all men shall be offended because of thee, though all men shall be made to stumble because of the events surrounding you tonight, I will never be made to stumble. Pretty strong self-opinion. I admire his tenacity. And I admire Peter's desire to show his allegiance to Jesus Christ. Who among us would not like to be able to say, Lord, I will never sin against you again? The only way I could say that, and it would be true, is if those were my final words. And as a Christian, I long for the day that I'll never sin against my Lord. I'm not afraid of the day, but I long for a time when I will never let the Lord down again. I've seen disappointment in the face of my parents. I've seen disappointment in the face of my wife, my daughter. I don't like it. And though I've never seen the face of my Lord, I can only imagine the face of my Lord when I disappoint him. And I don't want to do that. Peter didn't want to do it. Some have suggested that not only did Peter want to show his allegiance to Christ, but that he may even be wanting to show his superiority over the other apostles. The way this is constructed in the Greek, the word men in verse 33 is not in the original. It's inserted by the translators to make it more understandable. At least that was their design. Peter answered and said to them, though all. And I can imagine Peter, you know, with the other disciples there, and if this supposition is correct, you know, Peter might be saying, even though all these are offended tonight, if all these other fellows are offended tonight, I won't be. And knowing the character of Peter, we can't really put it past him. It's a possibility that he was saying, you know, these disciples here might be stumbled because of you tonight, but I won't. Even if they do. That's a great possibility. You know, Will Rogers famously said, get someone else to blow your horn and the sound will carry twice as far. The English Standard Version actually reads, though they all fall away because of you, I never will. Of course, we know later on in the chapter, Peter denies our Lord three times. Jesus after Peter says this, you know, though all men may offend you, or may offend because of thee, yet I'll never be offended. Jesus told him in verse 34, I say unto thee this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And then Peter doubles down on his statement in verse 35. Though all men, or he said, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. But then the other disciples chimed in, hey, we won't either. You know, Peter made this statement, I'll never deny you. And so the other disciples, they jumped in on Peter's heel, said, no, we won't either, Peter. if that's, in fact, the attitude that was being assumed. But they were all pledging their allegiance to Christ that they wouldn't be caused to stumble because of him, and they certainly wouldn't deny him. But see, the problem, one of the problems with Peter is, in verse 58, and though this is describing a proximity of physicality here, this is, you know, Peter followed him afar off. You know, he stayed behind Jesus when they took him in. But you know, there are some people who are trying to follow Jesus afar. They want to be saved, but they don't want all the responsibilities of being a Christian. I'd like to weigh 200 pounds and have a six-pack abs and be able to run a 5K, but I don't want to put in the work to do it. People want to be saved, but they don't want to be Christians. That's kind of like representation without taxation, isn't it? Kind of the opposite of the foundation of our nation. We were found, you know, when we got our independence from King George, because they wanted taxation without representation. So Peter denies the Lord Jesus in verse 70. I know not what thou sayest, he said. And then down in verse 72, I do not know the man. And then in verse 74, I know not the man. And immediately, the cock crew and Peter remembered the words of Jesus. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Is that our reaction when we, by our actions and words, deny Christ? It should be. Luke's account is a little bit more stirring, in my estimation. In Luke 22, beginning in verse 59, about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. Now listen to this. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Now I mentioned a moment ago, seeing the look of disappointment in somebody's face that you love, admire, respect. Can you imagine how Peter felt when he turned and his eyes met the eyes of the Lord after Peter had just said, I don't know him? Do you think our Lord had a look of disappointment upon his face? Can you imagine how Peter felt? That had to be the gut punch of gut punches. And I imagine his own words may have haunted him the rest of his life. I will never be made to stumble because of you. Though I may die with thee, I will never deny thee. Those words probably rung around in his head the rest of his life. What can you and I take away from this? First Corinthians 10:12. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There's nothing wrong with expressing confidence. As I stand before you this evening, my plan is to be a Christian until I die. My plan is to preach the gospel of Christ until I am no longer physically able. My plan is to be faithful. Sometimes the best laid plans don't work out. I don't know what lies before me. That's my plan. So there's nothing wrong in being confident. There's nothing wrong with saying, I plan on being faithful. I want to be faithful the rest of my life. But I'm not going to stand before you this evening and say, I'm never going to sin again. I don't want to. But at some point, I'm going to choose to sin. Why do we do that? I don't know. God has given us the way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's always an option. There's always a way out. Why don't we take it? People say, well, you preachers, you just get mad at everybody's sin. I'm here to tell you, I don't get any more angry at anybody's sin than my own. I'm the one I have to answer for. I don't like sin, period. Mine, yours, anybody's. I probably despise mine the most. In Obadiah chapter, well, there's only one chapter in Obadiah. So in Obadiah verse 3, this was the problem that the Edomites had. And the prophet writes, thou, the pride of thine heart has deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? They thought because of their strategic location in the cliffs at the city of Petra, that they were impregnable, much like the city of Smyrna, the original city of Smyrna that we talked about this morning. That's probably why this was on my mind. Because of their strategic location, they thought they couldn't be overthrown by another army. Some Christians are on such a high horse, they think that they are too good to sin, too good to fall, that apostasy could never happen to them. But I'm here to tell you, it can happen. If we allow ourselves to become apathetic, if we allow ourselves to become too comfortable, if we allow ourselves to become too comfortable, that's what gospel preaching is supposed to do. Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. We cannot allow ourselves to become too comfortable, because then we get complacent. And complacency kills. We get this attitude of nonchalance. You folks that have been driving a vehicle for years and years and years, do you still pay attention with the same intensity that you did when you just got your license? Or do you find yourself gawking around a little more? My dad was bad to road hunt. We'd be driving down a highway, and my dad had a pretty heavy foot on him. But that man could spot a squirrel 200 yards away at 60 miles an hour on a two-lane road in Ritchie County, West Virginia. Or we'd be driving over to Maryland to see my aunt, and he'd say, "Oh, look at this deer up there." Where? He could spot them while he was driving. I had binoculars in the back seat, and I couldn't see them. We have to pay attention to our Christianity. I find that as I get older, I'm slowing down. I watch the road a lot more than I used to. I used to gawk around and road hunt and all these things, but I don't react as fast. I don't see as well. I don't hear as well. So I got to pay attention. And that's what we got to do as Christians. We've got to pay attention. We got to pay attention to the gospel. We've got to pay attention to what's going on around us in the world. And we've got to remain steadfast and not get too comfortable. Second point for tonight, Acts chapter 5. It's where we'll be studying the rest of the evening. The background of this actually begins in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John have been arrested for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 3 of chapter 4. They laid hands on them, put them in the hold. In verses 5 to 12, Peter addresses the Supreme Court of the Jewish Council, that would be the Sanhedrin. And again, Peter preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ, much to their chagrin. And in verses 13 to 22, the council privately decides, and then they publicly threaten Peter and John to never preach in the name of Jesus again. Verse 22 of chapter 4, I think it is. No. Verse 18, they called them and commanded them to not speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. What had the Sanhedrin so upset? Well, Peter and John had performed a miracle, and the Sanhedrin couldn't do anything about it. The miracle was out there for all to see. They couldn't deny it, as 22 says, for the man was above 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was showed. They couldn't deny it. So they tried to shut Peter up. They tried to keep John and Peter from making a scene. And then in chapter 5, as things progress, they are doing the Lord's work again, much to the dismay of the Jewish rulers. And in verse 18 of chapter 5, we see that Peter and John are put back in the common prison. But then something interesting happens. In verse 19, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, all the senate of the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have Peter and John brought. But when the officers came, they found them not in the prison. They returned and told, saying, "The prison truly we found shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Peter and John were gone. And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. We don't want people to hear about this. They tried to silence it. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name?" And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Did we not straitly command you? They threatened the apostles not to teach in Jesus' name. And they said, behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Now, either their teaching had spread through the entire city of Jerusalem, or these men are trying to intensify the charges being brought against Peter and John. We told you not to talk about this guy, and everybody in Jerusalem is a believer now. Well, I don't think that was the case. But they are trying to make it sound worse than it was to their thinking and their respects. But no doubt, they had a lot of success in Jerusalem. I mean, the gospel preaching had major impact in the first century. It's estimated at this time that the population of Jerusalem was about 55,000. But this was during a festival, and there was probably as many as 180,000, if not more, in Jerusalem. And then they said, the last line of verse 28, not only have they filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, he says, but you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Do you remember what they told? Remember what was said back in Matthew 27, 25, when Jesus was in trial, or in something that resembled a trial? Matthew 27, verse 24 starting. So when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Then answered all the people, Jews, his blood, Christ's blood, be on us and our children. We want you to crucify Jesus. Pilate says, I've washed my hands of it. And they said, well, let his blood be on our hands then. And now that Jesus has died and is resurrected and is back in heaven, and Peter and John are preaching the gospel, and now the Jews are saying, but you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and you're trying to bring this man's blood on our heads. Well, that's exactly what they asked for, isn't it? Double standard. Facts are stubborn things, aren't they? Now they are very unwilling to face the guilt that they deserved. The gospel preaching had already indicted them for the Lord's blood. Remember Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2? You with wicked hands crucified the Son of God. They've already been indicted. Gospel preaching has indicted them, but the apostles' response, not just Peter's here, we're focusing on Peter, but they all responded with the same thing. Didn't we tell you to do this? Didn't we tell you to shut up? Didn't we tell you to quit preaching? Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, I want to explain something to you. The word ought there doesn't imply that it's something that they might or might not do. That is a Greek imperative. We must obey God rather than man. If you don't have that in your margin, just underline the word ought and write the word must out there, because it's a divine imperative that they do this. It is necessary. It was a necessity of law, and it was a command of duty for the Christian to obey God rather than man. That is, to submit to the authority of Christ. We have to submit to the authority of God. We are divinely sanctioned to submit to God's authority. Now, it's not lost on me that you and I are divinely sanctioned to submit to the authority of man, Romans 13, 1 through 7. We have to submit to earthly authority up to the point of disobeying God. We cannot obey government to the disobedience of God. Can't do it. Not if you want heaven to be your home. Where does your loyalty lie? I mean, we have to exist within the confines of earthly government. I don't care where you go. I don't know why you'd want to leave the United States, but... And I get why so many people are trying to get here. And I don't have any problem with them coming if they do it legally, if they do it within the confines of the law. But when the law tries to trump what God says, then we've got a problem. We ought to obey God rather than man. And it's not limited to government. We talked about this in Bible study this morning. Children ought to obey their parents in the Lord. That is, they ought to obey their parents until the parent wants them to disobey God. Wives should submit to their husbands up to the point that a husband might want his wife to disobey God, or vice versa. We're not required to disobey God. We've got to obey God rather than man. We also need to remember that we have to obey God rather than ourselves. Sometimes we have to do what God wants us to do rather than what I want to do. That's probably the hardest one for some folks. I want to do this, but God says no. Or I don't want to do this, but God says you need to do it. We ought to obey God rather than man. Have you obeyed God? Are you still obeying God? Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." So you've been baptized. Are you still believing God? And are you still obeying God rather than man? That's the question. Are you saved? Are you faithful? If the answer is no, would you come forward right now as we stand and sing?